Philippians once again. There are Bibles under the seat in front of you if you don't have one with you. We're continuing our study of Philippians, and we come this morning to the 17th verse of this third chapter. I'll read down through the first verse of the fourth chapter. This is God's word, and it is true. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. May the Lord bless us as we study these words this morning, and let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. It is true. It speaks to our hearts and to our lives. Sometimes it confronts us and meddles a little bit in the way we think, the way we live. But we thank you also that it comforts, encourages, and motivates us in the hope of the gospel to live for you, to love you, and to serve our Savior. And that's our desire as we approach your word by your Spirit's help today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I think that most children today live a deprived childhood. Children are bored. And that's the worst thing that you can be. And they're bored because the stuff they play with is boring. I mean, video games are boring, aren't they? Yes, they are. When I was a kid, we really played. I mean, we played real games. In later years, it was baseball and football, but even in grade school, I can remember a wild game of kick the can or capture the flag. The whole neighborhood would come out. You can't do that nowadays. You have to have a league. You have to have trophies, even for participation, or certificates at least, or ribbons. Now, of course, the amount of fun that any particular game produced depended a lot upon who was playing. For instance, the game, so simple a game as Follow the Leader, could be a lot of fun or be challenging, or it could be a complete dud depending on who was leading. If you let the girl in the neighborhood lead, she would go around a tree, or she would skip, or she would walk backwards. Yeah. The fun games were when the guys led. Then we would jump the fence, go through the culvert that went under the road, went around to the back garage where there were rocks and bottles. And you know how rocks and bottles go together? That's fun. I thought of that in connection with the way the apostle introduces this section of his letter to the Philippians. He says, join in imitating me, follow the leader. Concluding after his personal example of how to live the Christian life, putting no confidence in the flesh, glorying only in Christ, worshiping in all of life by the Holy Spirit. Now Paul says, follow me as I follow the leader. He calls Christian people in Philippi and today to imitate him as he sought to imitate the one who went before him. That is the character of Christ. He puts it plainly in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What makes a good leader? A good leader is one who follows one who is leading in the right way. And this is the counsel as believers to look for people who are living consistently, who speak knowledgeably and wisely, and who display progress in the Christian life. That's the reason why we listen to good preachers, why we read books, especially books that have stood the test of time. You have to be careful, though, because Paul urges us to consider with the Philippians another very real and pressing problem. And this time, he warns with tremendous emotion. Paul says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. You've noticed how Paul has sort of alternated in this letter between the encouragement and the stimulation and the explanation of the gospel and of the Christian life with his warnings about those who would defame it. He draws attention to the problem with deep emotions in verse 18. What would be the thing that would bring Paul to have tears in his eyes? We know that Paul was an emotional person. It was with great zeal, you remember, that the Apostle Paul persecuted the earliest Christian believers. We see equal emotion, equal energy, as he traveled with Barnabas and Silas to many different places where he proclaimed the gospel. Paul often overflows, he gushes, if you will, with gratitude and doxology to God for the blessings of God's grace and the kindness of other people. Paul groans with anguish at the condition of his own people, the Jews, and often expresses great anxiety for the conditions of the churches. And even he's confronted with compassion. And he rebukes sharply when that's necessary. And he cried, evidently, as he dictated or wrote this letter. Paul's tears are reminiscent of those that he followed. For example, Jeremiah in the Old Testament wept over the sins and the corruption of the nation at the impending judgment that God was going to bring upon them. Jeremiah writes, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is to be taken captive. And of course, even Jesus, we know as he approached the city of Jerusalem and wept at the thought of the great hostility and the rejection of the very one who could bring them peace, the only one, with a sobbing heart that can be heard in those streets of that same city today. Jesus, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And now you have hidden your eyes from that. And so it's here that Paul considers yet another warning, yet another situation, which was emotionally disturbing to him. And he warns it. He warns as he has warned before. This time a little different than the warning that he gave in verse 2. In verse 2, you remember, he said, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. There were different enemies. These verses, he doesn't weep and display tears in response to outside wickedness, those who were outside the church. Here he speaks of those who were enemies of the cross, most often inside the church. Who are they, these ones over whom Paul weeps? The consensus of the commentators is that these people are professing Christians who had become as destructive to the church and in the church in ways very much as the previous group had of promoting false doctrine. And just as the other, they are not destructive only to themselves, but they destroy others, poor lambs within the flock of the body of Christ, because of a different sort of perverted doctrine. The legalists, the Judaizers that Paul spoke of earlier, were people who were impressed with the idea that salvation was by some sort of keeping rules and regulations. These ones spoken of here are almost quite the opposite. They are the libertines, if you will, who took the idea of grace to the other extreme. Paul addresses this in Romans by simple questions. In chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Let's sin more, because God is gracious in forgiving our sins. And of course, his response to that is, may God forbid. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. The fact is that such wicked people as this make a lie of their profession as Christian believers. And in so doing, they not only deceive themselves, but sadly can bring destruction to others who buy into their thing. They hinder sinners inquiring of the faith, who look at their behavior and say, why should I become a Christian? It seems to make no difference in the way these people live their lives. Such terrible consequences are worthy of tears. And we ought to be sad about the way this is exhibited even in our own generation. What's the problem? Well, listen to what Paul says here in verses 18 and 19. Let me read them again. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. These are strong words, but they're not arrogant words on the part of the Apostle Paul. For remember, the Apostle is broken in his heart as he speaks of these things. These people come from a different point of view, and they have a different end. They have a different result in the end, and that is, he says, destruction. In another letter, he says this, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You see, it's most sad that these people who might make a profession of some relationship to Christ have been ordained by God to this living and eternal punishment. We read that passage in Romans just a few minutes ago. We must all give an account to God. We're going to die, folks. Every single one of us, unless the Lord comes back, you're going to die. I'm going to die. And on that day, we will give an account. This is serious, serious issue. And those who pervert the gospel, who pervert the law of God, who pervert the testimony of Jesus Christ, are in grave, great danger. Why? Well, Paul says they serve a different God. Paul says it's the belly. Thankfully, I don't think he's referring to fat people here. But is it not true? Is it not demonstrable and observable that there are many professing Christians in the church who are still consumed with satisfying their appetites in what the world has to offer? Even the church itself has fallen into this great error of making excitement and flash and show more important than sitting in a room and listening to someone give an exposition of the Bible. I mentioned the B word a few minutes ago. Boring. Bible study is boring. Prayer is boring. Evening worship is boring. If it's boring and you don't get it, you don't get it. Why is it boring? Because the senses are the God of this age. They serve a different God. They have an empty perspective, taking pride in the very things that ought to put them to shame. If you read the religious news these days, you can almost always read an article about some church that has blatantly dishonored in some way the Word of God by a practice of some bizarre or even shameful action. From turning the Sunday morning service, I read about a church down south that literally turned their sanctuary into a circus theme. And the pastor, or the worship leader, I guess, was a ringmaster in a top hat. And they had live animals. And that's what worship has become. You go from that all the way over to the utter disregard of the standards of ordination for men to the office of the church. These things are sad. And when people of what is called the church abandon the authority of the Word of God, the Bible as the standard of faith and practice, and all that comes from that, when that's abandoned, it is a shame. It's a shame to the cause of Christ. And finally, Paul says they're very, very nearsighted. It goes along with the rest, but allowing your eyes to focus only on the earthly in the present will ultimately lead to finding pleasure only in what the world has to offer. Sadly, Paul describes the things of the world and what causes them. In Colossians, he says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. Therefore, consider the members of your body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Without laboring it anymore, isn't it true that just to see that sort of those sorts of things taking place in and amongst the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, makes Paul weep? It ought to make us weep. And be careful. You see, such attitudes and such behavior is so contrary to the citizens of the kingdom of God. And so in the text, Paul, without even a bump, just draws our attention to this great contrast that there is. For us, there is a difference, Paul would say. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. While Paul weeps at what he observes, he's not disheartened. And in these last verses in this chapter, Paul unites himself with the precious saints of the church in Philippi and with us this morning. Is there a difference? Yes, there is a difference. For the Christian may be a citizen of Washington State or of Kent or Mount or of Maple Valley or Renton, but our home is not here. Our home is in heaven, and we are citizens of heaven. The word here is commonwealth. It's common enough. I live in the Commonwealth of Virginia. But I had to look up where that word came from. Well, duh. It means a political community founded for the common good and advantages of its citizens. It's a community founded on the common good and the advantages of its citizens. We are citizens of another land. We belong to that spiritual and gracious common wealth. Believers are all heaven born. You were born from above, Jesus says in John 3. Our names are inscribed permanently on a registry that is not held by the clerk of the session of Emmanuel OPC. And it includes a whole bunch of other people's names on it through history and in the world. Our rights as the children of God are secured in heaven forever. We are governed by a heavenly king who rules over all things for us. Our interests are being promoted from heaven with heavenly power. And our thoughts are of heaven and of that land in which we live, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. If you didn't get it that way, just think of it the simple way, the way the spiritual tells us, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Isn't that a wonderful thought? On earth, we are merely sojourners and strangers and pilgrims who desire to see and know, and we will know as believers, that better country where our Savior lives. And guess what? Paul says here that the head of our government lives there, and he's coming back. He's coming again to reveal his full vindication of truth and righteousness. And that hope, that expectation, that longing is always a morally sanctifying power. As you look forward to the great transformation of your body into the very likeness of your Creator, this is not something that's yet, but this non-yet, this not yet element has powerful influence on what is already and now in your lives. And so it is from heaven that we eagerly await and yearn for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that the believer who imitates Paul as he imitates Jesus is the one whose mind is set on heavenly things and eagerly waits for the culmination and transformation of all things by the power of God. And Paul uses these wonderful words here in this passage in verse 21. Literally, it means by the energy of his dynamic power, by the enemy of his dynamic power. There used to be a saying, you Christians are of no earthly good because you're so heavenly minded. That's never true. That is never true of a person who truly awaits the coming of the Savior. And so Paul speaks in a gentle warning in these verses, an exhortation, even a join with me, if you will. We're tempted to just be stuck on this earth. And we fail to create a hunger in our hearts and don't starve for that heavenly place of comfort and joy. And to reverse that, the Apostle Paul here calls us with the reminder in verse 1 of chapter 4 to stand firm in the cause of Christ. I love these words because Paul is so tender. Therefore, my brothers, we're of the same family, brothers and sisters, with Paul, with you and I. Brothers and sisters, we're of the same family. Oh, I love you, he says. I long for you. You're my joy. You're my crown. Stand firm in the Lord. Then he says, oh, one more time, you're my beloved. Paul's not angrily rebuking the people in Philippians. We're not angrily rebuked here. We're encouraged to stand firm. We have seen as a common theme strung through this whole epistle the fact that the Apostle Paul is urging Christians to focus our minds and our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in a manner of life that has to do with rules and regulations, but he says, just fix your eyes on Jesus. He's a man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. What? You can talk in church. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Is there anything else? And because that is true, because he alone is the source of our confidence and our joy and our strength, we are able to stand firm. That doesn't mean to stand still, because the citizens of the heavenly kingdom, living among the false teachers and enemies of the cross, do not stand still. They move forward in the daily battle. It's intense. It's difficult sometimes. We tend to want to shrink back and panic. However, we know that it is by the powerful grace and work of God in our hearts that we can purpose to use that heavenly strength and the support of other Christians to stand firm in our faith. This is the invitation that fills Paul's letters in his ministry. He wrote to the Romans, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. To the Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. To the Ephesians, he writes, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand firm then, having fastened on the belt of truth and putting on the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, on this first Lord's Day of the month, we gather again around this table to affirm our confidence, not in ourselves, not in our resolve, not in our abilities, but our confidence is in the grace and the power of God to allow us to stand firm as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. God has given us this table with these simple elements to reassure us that his mercy is most sufficient for our every single need. And so we partake, trusting in the finished work of Jesus, his perfect life, his physical and sacrificial death in our place, and his resurrection and his ascension. And that's the grace of God in which we stand. And it's here represented and it's sealed to us who come to the sacrament by faith. May we all partake this morning and be found imitating the Apostle Paul as he is imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Many parts of the church that claims the name of Christ are in a mess right now. We want to stand firm in the truth of your word and the gospel, the standards of your word, the practice of your word, the worship of the true God in spirit and in truth. We thank you that you have made us citizens of this heavenly kingdom and that our governor is coming back to restore all things and to take us to be with himself. We pray that our meditation on that truth would not be stifling, but rather invigorating and carry us forward in the power of your dynamic grace. We pray in Jesus' name.